Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." What did they hear Jesus just say? If you remember last week, he said, "Listen, if you're thirsty, come to me, and I will give you drink, and you will thirst no longer." So hearing that, they said, "Certainly, this is the prophet." But others in the crowd were saying, "No, this is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ has not come from Galilee, has he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they, meaning the priests and the Pharisees, said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Oh, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, meaning a Pharisee himself, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They, the Pharisees, answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." This is God's word. Please be seated. Ignorance. Utter and complete ignorance. Do we hear from the mouths of those who were supposed to be learned in the Pharisees? And even the crowd who may not have been learned, those who could have known, they just utter things that they don't really understand what they are saying. But in the ignorance utterance of both the crowd and the Pharisees, they speak truth as an accusation that will therefore, ironically, lots of irony in this passage of Scripture, will therefore be turned against them and used as judgment in their wrongful thinking. John is great at irony. He uses the crowds and the Pharisees, their words against them. It's kind of like that friend that you may have. I hope it's not me, but I guess it could be in certain circumstances, that says things with confidence that they ought not to. I speak in confidence like on everything. You know, I need to learn not to do that unless I know what I'm talking about. This comes in all manners of things in life because we have Wikipedia, which is the sole source of truth, right? No. Don't trust it. It's just people logging on there and say this happened then. No, trusted resources. Or it may be a friend that you have that speaks confidently in matters of theological issues, but because of their ignorance, they misspeak. Sometimes that's just because they don't do their own due diligence and study. They just don't know. And yet when they speak, you're like, you're saying the exact opposite of what God is saying. What you're speaking against, God is for. What you're speaking for, usually is what happens, is what God is against. And it can either come through ignorance and the fact that they don't know, or it can come through same ignorance and believing their pride. Maybe they think they know more than you and that you don't know much as you think you do. And so they speak truth as untruth because of their pride. Because they can't believe what the scripture would say or that theological truth. Their pride won't let them, or how they believed won't let them. And so therefore they must take the text and manipulate it to say what they want it to say. These things are happening in John chapter 7. I think of those TV personalities that come on about 2 in the morning. Don't turn on your TV at 2 in the morning. I mean, you can, but know what you're watching. There's some crazy stuff out there. Now, because of Netflix, we avoid it. But back in the day, before all that stuff where you could just hit play and start watching what you missed, you would just get what was on and what's usually on that time of day because nobody's watching and nobody keeps them accountable. You have these TV personalities selling you these get-rich schemes, right? You know that real estate expert that comes on? If you watched it this past week, don't think, oh, yeah, I know who you're talking about. I'm talking about all of them. There's been a bunch. And if you just follow this real estate plan, you don't have to do any of the work. Next week, you may be making $2,000 more dollars a month than you're making now. Oh, yeah, right? Maybe even $30,000 more dollars a month than you're making now. And if you follow their real estate expert advice because they are the expert, maybe even like $400,000 more a month. I don't know. It seems like the top end of their product that they're selling you is endless. And why do we believe them? Because they're the expert. And they very well may be a real estate expert. But don't forget that they're motivated by their greed, because at 2 o'clock in the morning, you may believe almost anything. And the next thing you know, for $19.95 a month, you get a disc a week or a disc a month, or you can pay one lump sum payment of like $5,000 and have all the knowledge, really practices that you could ever want. Why do we believe that? Because we're lazy. We don't want to go through the hard work of getting a real estate license ourselves. That test is too hard. It takes too long. We don't want to do the due diligence of searching and seeking and therefore seeing for our own and make the phone calls and do the research and mine our own gold, because it's hard and it takes a long time. We just want the wealth now. But there's not much difference between the expert in real estate that is selling you his, which you probably would all say is a scheme, and the TV preacher who's preaching prosperity. He is the expert. And he very well may be. And for this much money, if you would send that to him, you could know God. And God would bless you. Blasphemy. You know God through Christ. God blesses you by not punishing you for all of eternity, by showing you the mercy and grace that was achieved for you, not by your own merit, but the merit of Christ that was sacrificed for you. He was perfect, and he exchanged his imperfection, his perfection for your imperfection, bore it on a tree, and offers you perfection as an exchange. You don't have to pay anything for it. Or I guess some ways you can look at it, you may have to offer everything to receive it. And many times these TV personalities or real estate experts, and the things that they're saying, you may find irony that their very words that they're trying to sell you on because of their pride, especially the TV prosperity preacher, those are the very words that God will use to judge them as they're standing before his throne. John chapter 7, we see some of this same irony. What I want you to walk away with today is this. Search and see Christ for who he is yourself. We live in a day and age where we have lots of experts. You don't have to trust the experts just because they say they are. You have the documents. You have the information needed to know the truth. Search and see it for yourself. If you do not, and you get lazy, you don't have to be lazy. Not only do we have these resources, but we have tons of other resources to help you understand this resource. If you want to understand Greek, we have resources for that. You don't have to go to seminary, although if you're called to, you should. You can find this stuff out. Search and see it for yourself. But for the sake of learning, because God wrote it, let's look at the irony found in the responses from the crowd and from the Pharisees. Let's first look at the three responses from the crowd that I find ironic in verses 40 through 44. Here they're answering what Jesus has already claimed. So Jesus claims in John 7:37, "And if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is the only satisfaction for your soul, both in salvation and everyday life. This is his claim. Because all of us are thirsty and need of Christ to save us and to nourish us. But remember when Jesus makes this claim and where he makes the claim at. It's the last day of the Feast of Booths, like we learned last week, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the largest feast of the year. And already many times the Jews that had gathered had seen the high priest offer a water offering in the temple. And they were offering that water offering to symbolize thanksgiving for God being their provision. Again and again and again, they would see this and they would get it. It was also a memorial to remember the living water that God provided his children in the desert after they were delivered from the Egyptian rule. Do you remember that? As Moses led them out, they were thirsty. He struck the rock at Horeb, and what flowed? Living water, which satisfied them. And in that moment, Jesus gets to a high place and with the thought of water already on their mind through the whole week's ceremonies. The text says he screams. Literally, you don't see Jesus screaming a lot, but in here, he screams. He cried out, "Come to me if you are thirsty, and I will give you satisfaction," is what he's saying. Everybody that heard him would have had the memory of water being poured out as an offering. They would have had the thought of the rock flowing with living water on their mind. And so this, in their response, is what they're saying to his cry. We know that it was a cry, by the way, from the word cried in the text here. It comes from the Greek word kerazo, which means to cry aloud or to communicate loudly. It's the same sound that maybe a raven would make as it passes over to announce that it's coming, to warn you of danger. And Jesus is doing the same thing. He's making an announcement that he has arrived. I am this living water. Yet if you don't drink of me, I am warning you of danger, that you will never be satisfied. So what do they say in response to that? Let's look at the first ironic statement that they make. Some of them speak up and say, "Certainly this is the prophet." Take out your pen or your pencil and underline the word "the." Not just a prophet. He's not just a prophet. He's the prophet. That's what their claim was. Now, this is a messianic fulfillment from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses records, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen." He could have said from the tribe of Judah. "And you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you,'" speaking you, Moses, "'and I will put," listen to this, "'my words in his mouth, and he,'" he's talking about Christ here, "'shall speak to them all that I commanded him.'" This prophet, like Moses from Deuteronomy 18, is the claim that they're giving to Jesus. And guess what? They were right. Here's my question. Some of the crowd, maybe half the crowd or a third of the crowd, I don't know how many, they got it right. But they didn't listen to him. They used words, but in the words that they were using, it was actually an accusation against them because they said the right words, but they didn't take proper action in believing and following him. They were right. But it's ironic that the acclamation of being right was the judgment of exactly how wrong they were. See, if you're a prophet, you're a mouthpiece of God. You speak on behalf of God Almighty, the creator of all things that have been, all things that are, and all things that ever will be. Jesus is not just a prophet speaking on behalf of God. He's the prophet speaking on behalf of God, and yet they did not listen to him. He's already taken this claim himself. Earlier in the week, as he was speaking in the synagogues, in John 7:16, he records, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. I am the prophet," in other words. John 7:28, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Clearly, the part of the crowd that said this was right. Jesus is the great prophet, but they fall short where I don't want you to fall short today, of just knowing the truth and not truly believing in him, the truth, the great prophet, by following him. On your own, you will be separated and judged by God for all of eternity if you do not listen to the prophet, the prophet. You have the mark of the Father as your creator on you. But because he's holy and just and yet loving, you walk in sin, he will judge you. And this judgment will be like burning fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth every day for all of eternity. This prophet lived a life you couldn't live as the Messiah, perfect life, and he died a death, though he was perfect, bearing the weight as the wrath bearer for you as your substitute. He earned your forgiveness. He rose from the dead and said, done. I proved it. I have defeated death. I've defeated sin. I am who I claim to be. And what did this prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God and God the Son, what did he say you must do, church? He said, repent and believe in me, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. What does that mean? It means to turn away. And many of you may not have belief here today, although you've been going to church for a long time, because you've never repented. See, if you don't turn away from one thing, how can you turn towards the other? How can you follow God if you haven't left the life behind? If you still think everything that you're doing is fine and okay, and that God's just a check on a box that you mark, and then you can live your life for you haven't turned away from anything. How do you think you can be following God if you're still following the world and your own desires? It's like, how can you say you're going to Dallas and Waco at the same time? No, if you're going to go to Waco, you've got to stop going to Dallas on I-35 and head towards Waco. You've got to see that that path is wrong to go on the right path. Jesus says, repent. See that the way that you're going is wrong. Stop traveling it. You must see it not as, well, I'm generally okay. I'll put Jesus in my pocket as an addition. You're not okay. You're not even close to okay. The wrath of God is sitting on you for all of eternity. If you were okay, he wouldn't have sent Jesus to bore it for you. You're not okay. You have to see the path that you're on is not okay. Repentance is a mental concept. I know that what I'm doing is wrong. And I turn away from it. And I turn towards you, God, in your ways. That's what it means to believe. To put all your belief, your hope, your trust, your faith in Christ alone and his sacrifice and the power that he achieved for you in the resurrection. See, if he truly was the prophet like they claimed that he was, they would have followed him from this moment for the rest of their lives. But yet they did not believe. Don't follow their ironic path of calling him prophet, but not listening to him. The only response that you have as a human, as God's creation, is to listen and obey the prophet who came and spoke. Otherwise, he's not the prophet for you. The crowd was so wrong, but yet they had aspects of being right. Then some in the crowd also said the ironic statement that this is the Christ. In fact, they're both right. He was the prophet and the Christ, the Messiah, who's also the priest, and he's also the king. They didn't go that far, but this word Christ means Messiah. They were following him and maybe gave him this title because of the miracles that he performed. And they were right. He is the miracle maker. He's the miracle performer because he is the Christ. But if he truly would have been the Christ to them, they would have done the same thing as if he would have been the prophet to them. They would have followed him, but they did not. See, the Jews of the day, most of them were expecting a different kind of Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah who would come as a conquering king and not as a suffering servant like Jesus did. They wanted him to be this military leader like King David and cause an uprising and overthrow the Roman Empire. They wanted him to come as the conquering judge, but before he does that, he must be the suffering servant. See, the prophecies of the Messiah are not little. There's not just a few of them. There's many of them. But they only saw it from one perspective as they looked at their scriptures called the Old Testament. The prophecies of the Messiah, ladies and gentlemen, they start all the way back in Genesis. Go study your Old Testament more. It's a phenomenal, fertile ground that has much truth about Jesus in it. It was all written for him and for his glory. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the first annunciation. Already in Genesis 3, the first annunciation of this Messiah. He is seen here as the snake crusher or sin destroyer. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? You should, because we all live like Adam and Eve did back then. And Genesis 3 is where we have the fall of man. God says you can eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan came in and he tempted Eve and he said, oh, you can eat of this tree. It's good for you. God has lied to you is basically what Satan was saying. Satan is still telling you that today, that God's going to lie to you, but he doesn't. And so what does Eve do? She eats the fruit, then Adam falls to sin, and he eats the fruit. And what does God do? He comes in, he starts pronouncing judgment. He starts in the order of responsibility. First with Adam, then with Eve, and then he looks to the serpent who represents Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Constant friction. Are you still fighting Satan today, by the way? The answer is yes. And between your seed and her seed, he, this is Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, he will crush your head, and yet you shall strike him or bruise him on the heel. From there came what I call the wanting years that run all the way through the Old Testament. Wanting and waiting for this Messiah, this Satan crusher, this sin destroyer to come. I believe even every generation they were waiting to see him, and yet he did not come. It wasn't David, it wasn't Moses, it wasn't Noah. None of them met the qualifications. And all along the way, God continued to place messianic prophecies, like we read in Deuteronomy 18 about the prophet. And all of these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Jesus, listen to me, will fulfill. But first, he came to be a suffering servant. He was born of a virgin, prophecy fulfilled. To be a suffering servant, to take your place, prophecy fulfilled. That he would, in the cross and the resurrection, crush the head of Satan on the cross, and in the resurrection, prove his power. But yet he will also come again, not this time as a suffering servant. He will fulfill the rest of the messianic prophecies, and he will be a judging, conquering king. All of it will be fulfilled in Christ. But they missed half of it. Ironically, Jesus was the Christ that they claimed him to be. Now we get to the other and last, final, ironic statement from the crowd. Look at verse 41. They start to not only claim that he's the prophet, but miss it, and claim that he's the Messiah, but don't follow him. But then they start attacking his origin. Look what they say in verse 41. Surely the Christ, meaning the Messiah that we've been waiting for, is not going to come from Galilee, is he? No, they were right. Has not the scripture said that the Christ will come from the descendants of David? Yes, it does say that. They were right. And from Bethlehem. Yes, again, they are right. From the village where David was. So there was a division that occurred in the crowd because of him. All of these things that they said as accusations against Jesus were true. And they're actually making accusations against themselves because they were unlearned and did not know these things. Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. That's just where he ministered. He was born where? In Bethlehem. Prophecy fulfilled, Micah 5:2. Was he from the lineage of David? Yes, he was. His earthly father, Joseph, was in the direct bloodline of King David. If you want to look up these prophecies this week, look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, or Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, or the one that you may be familiar with in Isaiah 9, 7. Yes, the Messiah would come from the bloodline of David, and Jesus did. Yes, he wouldn't be born in Galilee, but Bethlehem, and Jesus was. Isn't it ironic that the very things that they say Jesus was, and it was going to be used as judgment against them? It's almost laughable how the crowd missed what they said being true. They failed, though they said the right thing, to follow him. They did a lot of talking, but not enough believing. I grow so weary of talking in Christianity today. I grow so weary of pastors behind God's holy inspired word that know nothing of its meaning nor desire to live for him, but only to live for the world. I grow so tired and weary of talking. Reminds me of a character in my favorite book. If you don't know this, you should, and you probably will. John Bunyan wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. If you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, read the Bible first, but when you're done there in your little Bible study time, read Pilgrim's Progress. It's a phenomenal allegory of the Christian life that you're on. And there's scripture all through the book. Every time I listen to it, I'm like, oh yeah, I recognize that passage. Oh yeah, I recognize that passage. Some writer once said that if you pricked John Bunyan and he were to bleed, he were to bleed the words of scripture. It is the most popular book ever written in the English language outside of the Bible. Yet hardly any of you have read it. Why? I can't figure it out. Maybe it's because the world we live in, and or maybe the language is old. You can get a modern English version. You can get it on audio tape. You can just read it. Please read it. It's so good. In this book, after my plug, you know, Bunyan, he doesn't get any of the proceeds from this plug. I mean, he's been dead a long time ago. Wrote it in the 1700s in prison because he loved Christ, not because he wanted to make money off books. We could learn that as preachers. So he wrote this book, and Christian is on his journey to the celestial city. Can you guess where that's at? In heaven. He first passed through the small gate or the narrow gate. That's in salvation. And then he walked the whole time on his journey on this narrow path, exactly like Jesus said. And all along the way, he runs into all kinds of problems and meets all kinds of people. But the crowd reminds me of this character in the story called Talkative. Talkative loved to talk. Boy, Talkative in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, he loved to talk about anything. He jumped the wall to get on the narrow path. He didn't go through the narrow gate, so he's never been a believer. And as soon as he finds Christian, he starts talking. And at first, Christian enjoys this conversation. He says, Christian, I want to talk to you about things of heaven or of earth. Things that are good, things that are bad. Things about money, things about poverty. Things about Christ, things about the world. I will talk to you about anything. And Christian's like, oh, yes, I have a companion. And he's so talkative. He knows so much about so many things. But after a few hours of talkative just talking, Christian started to grow weary because he realized that it was just words. He didn't really believe anything that he said. And in fact, he couldn't even get a word in edgewise because talkative just loved to talk so much. So Christian challenges talkative and he says, okay, talkative, let's talk about the pious things of the Lord. Let's talk about these spiritual disciplines, these things that we do because of a relationship with the Lord. And talkative was like, oh yeah, I love to talk about things of Christ. I love to talk about glorification as we're in heaven. I love to talk about justification, how we can be forgiven of our sin. I love to talk about sanctification. I love to talk about reading the Word of God. I love to talk about praying. I love to talk about memorizing the Word of God. I love to talk about sharing our faith. And Christian said, enough. Tell me of the things that you have done in these things. Silence. Talkative said nothing. He got offended and he left the way. Let us not just talk. So tired of talking. I myself can be accused of this many times. Don't just talk of Christ being your Savior. Follow Him as your Savior and worship Him for that salvation which He achieved for you. Let's not talk about or sing about Him leading us. Let us actually read His Word and let Him guide us. Let us not talk of Him being the prophet, but let's listen to Him as our prophet and obey Him. Let us not just talk of Him being the Messiah. Let us realize that He is who He said He was and surrender to Him in everything that we do. The crowd has some ironic statements, but then so do the Pharisees. You can almost give the crowd a break because they were ignorant. In fact, the Pharisees say that they're just dumb, ordinary men, and they don't know what they're talking about. Let them be accursed. These are the people the Pharisees should have been leading. But you can give them a little wiggle room as they're starting to figure it out, but the Pharisees have no wiggle room. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that had God's Word. They were the ones that were supposed to know God's Word. They were the ones that were supposed to teach God's Word. Most of them had probably the Old Testament, the whole thing, memorized. And yet they did not see Christ for who He was. Let's look at the irony in their statements. In verses 45 through 52, the scene is almost laughable. After the temple guards were around Jesus, they were probably sent there by the Pharisees to arrest Him. They go back and they report to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. The temple guard were basically like the law enforcement division of the holy Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, which is a group that met together. And they would go out and they would look for those who spoke heresy. They were in the crowd, and some in the crowd wanted to have the temple guard seize Him. They're probably thinking in the crowd, looking at the temple guard, hey, do you hear what this guy's saying? Some of these people actually believe He's the prophet like Moses. Did you hear what this guy Jesus is saying? Some of them are claiming that He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's not denying it. He says he's the living water. Arrest him. But they don't lay a hand on him. They go back to the Sanhedrin empty-handed, and look what the Sanhedrin says. Why didn't you bring Jesus to us? And their answer was this. Never has a man spoken like this man speaks. What do they say in response to them? This is their MO here. They do this a lot. They chastise them and they belittle them. They say, you have not also been led astray, have you? Do you hear the irony in that? Here's the temple guards who were listening to Jesus. What's happening to them? They're starting to believe. The Holy Spirit is working on them and they're starting to see Jesus for who he is so much so they're like, we can't arrest this guy. He might be right. And the Pharisees are saying, are you also led astray? No, actually, they weren't being led astray. The temple guards were going the right directions. Who are the ones being led astray? The ones who are making the accusations. The Pharisees were being led astray by their own pride and hatred towards Christ. But then there's more irony in their next two statements. Look at verse 48. They go on to say, as they're accusing the temple guard for not arresting Jesus, I mean, not even one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? In other words, guys, why didn't you arrest him? We're the leaders. We're in this group. We're charged with responsibility of teaching this stuff. Not one of us even believe in him. So why are you? Was that true? No, they spoke in ignorance again because, oh, Nicodemus. Nicodemus proves them wrong in the next instant as he starts to speak up. Do you remember Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. He was from among them. He was on the Sanhedrin. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus went to see Jesus because he knew that Jesus taught truth. But what time of day was it when Nicodemus first saw Jesus? It was at night. In John chapter 3, go read it this week, Nicodemus did not want his buddies, did not want him at all to see him talking to Jesus. And he went to Jesus asking questions about eternal life. And Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you've been looking for truth in all the wrong places. You've been listening to all the wrong people, for they do not know my word. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven and achieve eternal life. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he doesn't exactly believe, but he receives the truth that Jesus said and he goes away, an unbeliever. And in John chapter 7 here, we see Nicodemus speak again. And I'm not saying that Nicodemus is a believer, but he's on his journey to belief. Soon, I don't know when the moment is, the Bible doesn't give it to us. What a beautiful scene it must have been when Nicodemus himself passed through the narrow gate and started walking the narrow path. But he knows enough to stand up for Jesus and to prove the Pharisees wrong. Look at verse 51. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? In other words, guys, don't condemn Jesus until you hear him out. He might be right. If he's wrong, it'll show itself as wrong. But if he's right, we need to listen. And if what he's doing is just, we need to pay attention to it. Oh, if the Pharisees would have just listened to Nicodemus, how great of a leadership they could have been for the nation of Israel to lead God's people back to him and to the joy that they first experienced in the garden if they would have just let this man that's standing before them crush the head of the sin in their own life. But they did not. But in his own words, Nicodemus brings an accusation against them. There's the irony. They answered Nicodemus the same way that they answered the response about the guards, the law enforcement unit of the temple, as they should have arrested him. They said, listen, I understand the crowd listen to him, but they're all ignorant and accursed. That's not very nice. And then they say this to Nicodemus. You're not also from Galilee, are you? In other words, why are you standing up from this Galilean? Are you from his hometown? They knew the answer was no. Then they say this. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. What? They're judging Nicodemus. And in casting their judgment upon him, they're judging themselves. See, the reality is that many prophets came from Galilee, to include Jonah and Nahum, likely Hosea and Elijah and Elisha. Either the Pharisees were ignorant of that. I don't think that was the case. They had the Word of God memorized. They would lick it when they were children with honey on it just to say how much they loved it. They would memorize it. So why would they say, if maybe 3, 4, even 5 prophets come out of Galilee, why would they say that no prophet has ever come out of Galilee? Well, maybe they believed he came out of Bethlehem, which he did, that Jesus fulfilled that. But why would they go directly against Scripture? I believe it's this. I believe that they were so confident of the ignorance of the temple guard and the ignorance of the crowds, they, because of their pride, could deny the truth of Scripture and twist it and use Scripture as an accusation to the one who came to fulfill it. Wicked ignorance is what we see from the Pharisees. Prideful, wicked ignorance. But their judgment would come. Jesus spoke to them often, and what would he say to the Pharisees? Have you not heard? And have you not read? That's like a slap to the face of a Pharisee. Of course they read. They knew the law and memorized the law, but if they truly read and understood, they would have seen Christ in the law who came to fulfill the law, and they would have believed in him. But they couldn't see it because of the blindness of their pride. The Pharisees also ignored the truth because they were supported by the other Pharisees in rejecting Jesus. They were the experts, but the experts got together to reject the one they should have known. Ladies and gentlemen, don't trust the expert. I learned long ago at 2 o'clock in the morning not to trust much of anything. But surely don't trust the preacher just because he says he can be trusted. Don't trust the real estate expert just because they say they can be trusted. I learned to search and see from accurate resources myself, even me. And I'm no expert. I'm just a weary sinner on the narrow path to the celestial city, just like you are. But don't trust me either as your pastor on my own just because I'm standing here. Search and see the Scriptures for yourself. Check and make sure that I'm right. Mine your own gold. We also see that just because you're in a large crowd, it doesn't mean that the crowd's going in the right direction. Didn't your mom used to tell you this when you were a teenager? And you were hanging out with the boys you shouldn't have been hanging out with? My grandma did this to me all the time. Or maybe you're a girl and you're hanging out with the girls you shouldn't be hanging out with. Oh, I guess if the crowd that you're following marched itself off a bridge, you would just follow it. And you're thinking, no, mom, I wouldn't do that. It's the same point that she's making that I'm making here. Just because the crowd is large does not mean the crowd is going in the right direction, because wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, and the Pharisees were on it. But small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, Jesus says, and there are few that are on it. There's a twofold benefit from you walking this narrow path. Even though it's dangerous and filled with lots of hardships, and it's narrow, you can easily come off of it. I do all the time. Benefit number one is that Jesus has already blazed the trail for you. The Bible says that Jesus is your forerunner, meaning he's the one that went out ahead of you. This path of righteousness, which you cannot walk down on your own, he blazed right through it in his perfection. Every danger that is waiting to destroy you on the path towards Christ and heaven, he has already fought and defeated on your behalf. That means when you fall off into the pit of depression because the world has got you down, Christ has given you the Holy Spirit to lift you back up. As you get off the narrow way because you've been listening to the teaching, he's left you his word to guide you back on to the narrow path. He's already blazed the trail for you, and he's left a map for you to follow. He gives you the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation. It's living, meaning, no, not it. He, God himself is living in you. It's called the Holy Spirit. He led men to write these 66 books, the Holy Spirit did, so that you can watch the TV at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, nope, uh-uh, I got you, prosperity preacher. That's not what the Word of God says. No, liar friend of mine, this is what the Word of God says. He's blazed the trail for you. He's earned your way on your behalf. He's given you the Holy Spirit, which seals you as your passport into heaven. And the Holy Spirit has penned the Word of God to be your map. You have all that you've ever needed. Search and see for yourself that Christ has come and died in your place, that the prophet has spoken and you can listen to him. The high priest has gone before you and made the sacrifice of himself and his blood on your behalf. And Christ the King is reigning today, and you can serve him and reject all those who don't believe it. Why would you follow somebody that doesn't know Christ? Why would you believe somebody that doesn't follow Christ?